So happy that everybody could join us. We're at the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to begin tonight the fifth. Very, very important stuff. No question. Last day events, signs of the times, so many things in there. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for all your loving watch care. In the name of Jesus Christ, come and take our hearts. And Lord, please, I pray you'll help me to speak forth the words of life. Please, dear God, save us and rescue us. And Father, thank you once again for this wonderful privilege. What a wonderful opportunity it is to share our faith. So bless us now tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we left off at the verse 11 and 12 of James chapter 4. We're looking now at James 4, 13 through 17. And James is now going to be talking about something that we often, I think, well, I know, I know I do. Sometimes you say things and you just haven't thought it through. You're just thinking that it's something that maybe you should have planned out better. But listen to what he says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to a certain city and continue there for a year, buy, sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Now let's just stop right there. And again, and this is why I'm saying so many of us make those kinds of statements. I know that I do, and I'm not boasting, that's for sure. There's nothing to boast about. But it's a presumptuous boasting in the sense that you're presuming this is how things are going to be. And the way I look at it, honestly, friends, the way I really try to see this in a very practical way is that when people make these kinds of statements, they've taken themselves out of the hand of God. And what do I mean when I say that? I think that really you should surrender, as Sister White talks about in Steps to Christ, you know, you surrender all your plans to be given up to God and let God lead you accordingly. So this is presumption on the part of those who make these statements. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, he says, for what is your life? He says that it's even a vapor, that it appears briefly, then vanishes away. And really, that's a definition of life itself. I mean, think about it. Life, we're here today, gone tomorrow, and voila, it's over. It's amazing how fast life just passes you by. I wonder what, you know, when you look at the historical context of James writing this, I think there were people that were just making, you know, as I stated here, you know, presumptuous statements about their life. And life is very uncertain. And you've got to wonder what was really taking place that James drew attention to this issue. Clearly, people were saying, well, we're going to plan here. We're going to go here. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And really, I think James is saying, you know what, guys, you need to hold off and you got to start thinking through these things. Look at what he says in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And that is the key. In other words, there's nothing wrong with saying, well, you know, I'm planning to take a trip and do this or do that, et cetera, et cetera, but God willing. And I think that's the key. If the Lord wills. It's not a matter of what I want to do with my life. It's a matter of what the Lord wants me to do with the life that I gave, you know, surrendered to Him. It's no longer my life. It's His life to be directed as He sees fit. And we need to always qualify ourselves. And this is something that we've got to remember because, as I said, when we make these kinds of statements, we are in essence basically taking the reins of our lives into our own hands instead of letting the Lord lead us accordingly. Again, as I said, there's nothing wrong with planning. I think that's a wise course for anyone to take and try to improve one's life, whether it's physical, spiritual, or otherwise. But there needs to be an understanding that we are in the hands of the Almighty God, and that we must seek His will and not our own. So it seems to me that when you look at these few passages that James is addressing the saints in his day, and by the way, it's very fascinating when you look through these letters, not just James, but all the letters, you got to wonder why these things were written, not just for the time that the writers wrote them, but also thinking throughout the ceaseless generations that would follow. Think about this now, that these issues would still be pertinent. They would still somehow, these issues transcend time. In other words, even though this epistle was written nearly 2,000 years ago, what's fascinating is the principle here still holds true today. So it has nothing to do with where we were born or when we were born or what our ethnic background may be. I think there's a fundamental principle here that, again, there's nothing wrong with planning. I think that's a wise course to take. I think we should... there's nothing wrong with buying and selling and making a profit, things of that, you know, the general life of business and so forth. Nothing wrong with that as long as everything is above board morally and ethically. But there should always be a dependence upon the Lord and say, God willing, you know, the Lord's will be done. And that's something that we've got to keep reminding ourselves. Once we surrender our lives to Jesus, because we've been bought with a price, therefore we're no longer our own, we then therefore have acquiesced to His plans. In other words, my will is no longer mine to do as I please. It's God's will that I've surrendered to, and so His will becomes mine, so that in the end, I am simply doing His will. And so it's just something very important. I think it shows here that those who make these kinds of statements have detached themselves regarding the nature of being dependent upon God. Because this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to da-da-da-da. And then, if they would have qualified by saying, but God willing, God willing, then that's okay. But when they make that statement, this is what I'm going to do, such and such and such, that's no longer God controlling your life. That's you taking over. And this is what, that's why he says in verse 16, now you boast in your arrogance, you know, because it is an arrogant statement to make. It's a boastful statement. He says, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to know him, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So someone who knows better, right, to the person that knows better and doesn't carry it out, to that person, that's a sin. Because you knew full well what it was that God required of you. And instead, in this particular context, what happened? The person fundamentally disregarded it. And so to him who knows to do good but does not do it, that person is committing sin. Now, that's a very interesting concept, by the way, that last phrase, to him that knoweth to do good and do it not, to him it is sin. That, of course, implies very clearly the issue of someone reaching the point of an understanding of a particular issue. Notice the key words here. To him that who knows, that means to have full knowledge of the fact. And what is it that he knows fully? To do good. And where does the problem lie? He says, and does not do it. And what is that to the person who knows in his mind regarding the nature of what is good and still doesn't do it? To that person, it now becomes a sin. Now, that implies very clearly that for someone else, it may not necessarily be a sin. And the reason I bring that out is because it says, therefore, to him who knows to do good. In other words, there has to be an awakening within the mind to the reality of that truth, of that which is good. And then there has to be, as he says, and does not do it, which implies very clearly by the argument, he chose not to follow through with what he knew to be good. And to that person, it becomes a sin. So in other words, I may not have a knowledge of a particular issue that you have, that in your spiritual growth has reached a certain level that you understand something that I'm lacking an understanding of. And to you, you know what it is that God requires of you in regard to that, to do good. And if you choose not to do it, then to you it will become sin, but not necessarily to me, because I have not yet reached that level of understanding regarding the nature of that which is good. So if I don't have an understanding, how can I be held accountable for it? And which again, by the way, proves, you know, something very important about this. It proves that sin is not nature. Notice what has to happen. There has to have, first you have to have a knowledge of what is good. You have to have a revelation of what's right. So there's an understanding that comes into play. To him that knows to do good, right, and doesn't do it, to that person, to him, it's a sin. So it teaches clearly here that sin is an act. Sin is not a state of being. Notice, to him that knows to do good, so here comes knowledge. Now he's been enlightened. Light, he now has a revelation of whatever it could be. Sabbath, state of the dead, whatever, right? So he has a knowledge of this wonderful truth that's come to him, but he chooses not to do it. And to that person, because his understanding has been enlightened regarding this truth, it now becomes the transgression of God's law. It's a sin. So this, once again, this text clearly teaches that sin is not nature. And as I've stated before, sin is a choice that one makes. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. This text confirms it as well. And I think there's an individual responsibility that James is talking about. Each of us has a responsibility before God, not to be presumptuous before the Lord, but lay everything into the plans of God. In other words, lay it out before the Lord, and then qualify whatever it is that we are planning to do. Go, Lord, thy will be done. And don't be so boastful and arrogant about that issue. And so the Lord is more than happy to lead us, especially longing to lead us in the right path. And so let us not be presumptuous. Let us always humbly walk before God, laying before him all our plans. Because how many times have you made plans and something's happened that's changed it? Something came along and just said, boom, blocked it. For whatever reason. And I've had times when I've made plans to go to such and such a place or do this or do that. Airplane canceled. I've had it. Boom. Canceled out the planes for whatever reason. I don't know. You know, you can have all kinds of things with those airplanes. Or I've had people call me up and we've had plans to do meetings. That got canceled. And so on and so on. There's so many things in life that we plan to do, but we don't realize the frailty of life. That's why James says, what is your life? What is life? He says it's a vapor. It's briefly here. It appears here and then vanishes away. Life is uncertain. And so because of the uncertainty of life, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. That's why we should always qualify the Lord's will be done. So there's always a qualifying factor. Let us not be boastful. Let us not be arrogant in our position. For as he says, all such boasting is evil. And so that's a very interesting statement that you find from James. And that last verse is just a powerful, powerful passage that I think we need to dwell more on in our churches, because I think it's a very important concept of individual responsibility as well as the nature of sin. And we need to realize, dear friends, that when we reach a knowledge of the truth, whatever that truth may be, it doesn't matter where someone else is standing in their relationship with God in regard to that issue. Once God reveals a light to you on a particular issue, he has seen that you are fit to understand and accept and be faithful as a steward of that truth. Now, what you do with that, that's up to you now. You're held accountable at this point. That's the essence of what James is saying. Once you know to do something that's good, God reveals it to you, and you don't do that, regardless of what other people may be doing, that's not the factor here. To you, it's a sin now. So there is an individual responsibility each of us have. And by the way, again, once again, this is classic argument by James. Notice he says to him that knoweth to do good. It doesn't say to every one of us. He said, in other words, of course it applies to all of us, but to the person who knows, he's qualifying what person? Well, this is the person who knows to do good. It's to the person who knows to do good and chooses not to do it. To that person, it becomes a sin. And so that tells me I'm not held accountable for the choices you make, which also implies what? By argument. Well, then I'm not held accountable based on the choices my parents made and what my grandparents made and my great-grandparents, et cetera, which ultimately leads me down to Adam. In other words, I'm not held accountable for the choices he makes. To him that knoweth do good and doeth not, to that person it is sin. Not necessarily sin to me, only because of I may not be enlightened on that issue yet. Now, if God enlightens me on that issue, and once I am enlightened on it, and I don't follow through and obey it, now to me, at that moment in time, it becomes a sin. And once again, by the way, this is another classic argument that tells you that children, little babies, cannot be held accountable. Little babies cannot have a knowledge of what is good. You have to have a knowledge, an understanding. That implies reason. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Well, reason implies the ability to think things through, to use logic, to comprehend, because you can't think anything through if you can't comprehend the issue. So it means you have full capabilities to comprehend the issue, whereby you then can logically work through the issue itself and thus make an intelligent decision as to what you will do with it. No baby can make that decision. So this is another reason why we condemn original sin as taught by the Gnostic Calvinists and the Roman Catholic Church and the evangelical Protestants. We reject their theories and the Orthodox Church, their views as on at least some aspects of it as well. How can a baby be held accountable? They have no knowledge. You're going to tell me that a little baby that's born has full comprehension between right and wrong? Now, they may be impacted by the results of Adam's sin, rightly so. But that's the vast difference between having and it being impacted by the results of sin. And I'll give you examples of what I mean by that. Some babies are born very, you know, tall and heavy and fat and skinny and whatever, and they will grow up accordingly. And that's why we are all different shapes and sizes and colors, and our hairs are different and et cetera, et cetera. Well, that's all impacted by the result of sin. But just because Adam sinned doesn't mean I inherit his guilt. I may inherit a fallen nature. That's true. And the consequences of the result of sin that fell upon the human race, as Paul talks about in Romans 5. But that doesn't mean that when I'm born into this world, I'm condemned. That's insane. Condemnation cannot come until light is rejected. So this one text has, there's so much there that you could actually, you know, spend a quality time on. And I'm not trying to, beat a dead horse here, but I do think it's important that we do understand these issues. I think too many of us have not studied the Bible to the degree with which we should in order to understand what it is that the writer is trying to convey. You know, every time I go through a book of the Bible to translate it, I find it challenging and enjoyable, particularly when I get done, because then it's happened, then I feel good about it. But during the process, I must be honest with you, I'm pulling my hair out because I'm thinking, man, this is sometimes very challenging. But I get to appreciate so much the impact of what's being written when you go through the book of the Bible and you start to try to say, well, what does he mean? What is he saying to me? What is he trying to tell me? What if I were to sit with this writer and say, well, what did you mean when you said that? Because remember, now let's be fair, when you're dealing with translations, you're never going to get the full meaning of every aspect of what the writer was trying to convey. Because remember, you're going from one language into another language, and you're going from one culture into another culture. And so there's a lot of circumstances that come into play. And usually when there's a translation, there's basically two types of translation. There is a very strict word-for-word translation, like the King James, or you have what is also a more, it tries to capture the meaning, and those are translations that tend to be more liberal in how they decipher what's being said. And the problem is there's nothing wrong with trying to figure out what's being said. Obviously, that needs to be done, but not at the expense of the accuracy of what the writer is conveying. In other words, you don't want to lose the precision, that nice, crisp, clear, accurate translation. So there's a balance. That's the point. You've got to reach a balance. But the problem with today's writers or translations, the modern translations, the vast majority of them are just atrocious. I think they take too much liberty in breaking things down in translation, even though there may be issues with the King James and other translations like that that could use a little help here and there. Not many, but they could use some help. That's fine. But the problem is, I don't believe that a lot of these translations were intended to actually help God's people. I actually believe that they were brought about to destroy the faith of God's people in the Word. That's my personal opinion based on my investigation. But when you look at what James is saying, when you look at the words that he's using, the way he's arguing his case, I think that the literal translation is a much far better approach, and that's the route I've taken, to be honest with you, in order to understand. But let me say something, friends. When we're looking at these words, this particular passage here, verse 17, I think it is important that we do understand the implications of the arguments. As I said, we don't embrace the Gnostic Calvinist views of sin. We don't embrace the liberal interpretations of the of modern translations, because what they do is they base, and this is why they base a lot of their theories on original sin. So they're going to translate the Bible through the lens of their evangelical Gnostic theories, and you can't do that. So that ends chapter 4. At this point. Now we come into James chapter 5. And this is where, friends, I tell you right now, we are in for an incredible journey when you're looking at these issues of the book of James. You really don't think of the book of James when you think of last day events. Usually Daniel and Revelation, you think of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and that's understandable. I have no problem with that. I get it. But James chapter 5 is one of the most classic chapters in all the Bible regarding the nature of signs of the times and last day events. I just think it's classic. I just think it's an absolute classic. And it's one that we should spend much time on. I really do. And so we're going to really take our time on this. Look at with me here now, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is corroded, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who have harvested your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cries out. And the cries of those who have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure," and the Greek means to live luxuriously at ease. And what it really implies by argument is you lived luxurious at ease at the expense of those who worked for you, who labored for you. So why are they living so luxuriously? It's because they've been ripping the workers off. They've been living a life of ease, luxury. They have anything and everything. Most of these people commit the most heinous crimes and never get prosecuted. You and I, we commit one hundredth of a percent of what they do, of they commit, we'd be in prison for the rest of our lives. She goes on to, James goes on to say, you lived on this earth in pleasure and have been wasteful. All that they could have done with that money that they lived luxuriously. Nothing. By the way, there's nothing wrong. It's not a sin to be rich. That's a lie. And wealth is not a sin. Now, it could be a curse if you're not careful. But wealth itself is not a sin. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. The qualifying factor is the love of. And that love doesn't mean to have a romantic, passionate desire for. It means to lust after in all carnality. It means that you will do whatever it takes. You don't care what you have to do. I'll sell my soul. I'll kill. I'll cheat, lie, steal. I don't care. I want riches. So it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Because what is it about money? Money really equates itself to the issue of power. And power is the issue of control. So he says, you've been wasteful. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Now we're going to talk about this. All right, now look, let me hold off. I'm going to come back to this in a second. I've read the verses to you. I need to read some statements from the pen of inspiration now, and then we'll come back and talk about a few points on this issue. All right, so let me get out of this real quick. Yeah, okay. Let me read to you some statements. These statements come from Prophets and Kings, page 651, 9T, page 90 and 91, and Review and Herald, March the 14th of 1878. Okay, so three statements I'm going to read to you from the pen of inspiration dealing with James chapter 5 and the verses we just commented or read to you. Okay, listen to what the servant Lord says. In this generation, the desire for gain is the absorbing passion. Wealth is often obtained by fraud. I want you to notice that. Often obtained by fraud. Let me explain. Let me just stop right here. We're not going to go any further. Listen very carefully to me. Most of the people that you see on television, that you hear about, these wealthy billion, most of all is often, I'm going to use her words that way I'll stay out of trouble. Often the case is they obtained it by fraud. They're not geniuses. They're not better than you. This is what they convey. They try to convey to you because they, let me just tell you this. They are, in many cases, narcissistic. It's about them. It's all about, it's me, myself, and I. That's their idol. They believe in a trinity. But it's them, me, myself, and I. Listen, they're not intelligent. They're not better than you. There's an arrogance, an insecurity, a narcissistic behavior about them. It's all about them, and they will obtain wealth by whatever means necessary, and they don't care who they have to steal it from. How many people's lives have to be ruined in the process? They don't care. They don't care. Wealth is often obtained by fraud. There are multitudes struggling with poverty. That's a tragedy. And this is, does this sound like today? It sure does, doesn't it? She says there are multitudes struggling with poverty, compelled to labor hard for small wages. Now, I'm going to stop right there. You got to understand. Well, let me finish reading this. Then I'm going to come back to this. There are multitudes struggling with poverty, compelled to labor hard for small wages, unable to secure even the barest necessities of life. Toil and deprivation with no hope of better things. The future is bleak. No hope of better things. Make their burden heavy. Careworn and oppressed, they know not where to turn for relief. That implies the politicians, the government, the judicial system, everything has let them down. They've let them down. And all this that the rich may support their extravagant or indulge in their desire to, listen, to hoard. To hoard. People are laboring hard just for pittance. It's not hard work that they're ashamed of. It's not hard work that they're afraid of. But they're forced to work in such an environment, and all you're getting is crumbs that fall off the table. And it's not like the rich can't pay them. And the irony is, it's not that the rich can't pay them what they're worth and still be rich. Their greed is such that they want as much as they can, even at the expense of ripping off the laborers. They're struggling with poverty, compelled to labor hard, toil and deprivation, with no hope of better things. The future looks bleak. They don't know where to turn for relief. This is a sad commentary. This is horrifying, and this is today. Now, the one saving grace, and it's the only one that I can think of in my mind, the one saving grace is that Jesus said Matthew 6, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I tell you this, friends, I don't know about you, but thank the good Lord for Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit who love us. Because I can honestly tell you, without them, I couldn't make it. People say, "Oh, you Christians, you're weak. I say, "Yeah, you got that right. You're looking at the kingpin. I'm the weakest of them all." And I'm telling you, friends, I know there are people in this world, they don't know where to turn for relief. That's where you and I come into play. We got to help them, to show them there is a way. You may be getting cheated and lied and ripped off, but God can do miracles. He could take a penny and make it $1 million. I don't know how He does it. And you know what? I'm at a point in my age in my life, I don't care how He does it. I really don't care. Why? What difference does it make how He does it? As long as He does it. She goes on to say this, talking about their wealth, these greedy rich people. Love of money and love of display. Look at that. That's why narcissistic behavior. Love of display. Look at me, everybody. Look at me. See? I'm rich. I'm powerful. I'm connected. You peasants out there, you're nobody. Love of money, love of display have made this world a den of thieves and robbers. You want to know why it's so corrupt? There you go. Right there. That's the reason why there's so much corruption. He goes on to say, the scriptures picture the greed and oppression that will prevail just before Christ's second coming. And then guess what she quotes? All the verses I just read before. James 5. So what does that tell you? That what you're reading out of James 5 is one of the greatest signs of the times. How do we know we're near the end? When you start to see a hoarding of the wealth into the hands of fewer and fewer people. When people are laboring harder, longer, for fewer wages. When the prospect of owning a home or putting kids through school or whatever is bleak. There's no hope. That the future doesn't seem to see any hope of anything coming your way. This is today. It's now. Let me read you another statement. The intense passion for money getting, the thirst for display. Look at that. Look at this. They're so insecure. It's not just the love of the thirst of thirsty. Please, somebody pay attention to me. The thirst for a display, the luxury. an extravagance. Look, there's nothing wrong with owning nice things. The problem isn't owning nice things. The problem is when you do it. Well, let me back this. First of all, you shouldn't spend extravagantly, luxuriously on things, because that money can be used to help people. That's number one. Number two, you are a steward of God's means, or even if you're not a believer. You don't realize that's not your money. That's His money. And He's going to hold you accountable. He said, well, I never believed in God. Hey, that doesn't matter. You're still going to be held accountable. And so what else, when you look at it, is that you can still have nice things, but when you do it at the expense of ripping somebody off, and in essence stealing their wealth so that you can buy extraordinary things, then there's a serious problem. She says, the luxury and extravagance all are forces that, listen, with the great mass of mankind are turning the mind of life's true purpose. What is it all about? What are they doing? This type of mindset, this type of greed and lust, it's turning the minds of men away from what the true purpose of life is all about. They are opening the door to 1,000 evils. Many absorbed in their interest in worldly treasures become insensible to the claims of God and the needs of their fellow men. They regard their wealth as a means of glorifying self. Again, narcissism. It's me, it's me. They add house to house, land to land. They fill their homes with luxury, while all about them are human beings in misery, crime, in disease, and death. No compassion. No sympathy. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. By every species of oppression and extortion. Now, that's a very interesting word. Extortion. Man, that's basically, you know, extortion is basically holding a gun to your head and say, pay me or else. And extortion, men are piling up colossal fortunes while the cries of starving humanity are coming up before God. There are multitudes struggling with poverty, compelled to hard labor for small wages, unable to secure the barest necessities of life, toil and deprivation, with no hope of better things, make their burden heavy. When pain and sickness are added, the burden is almost unbearable. Careworn and oppressed, they know not where to turn for relief. Man, so sad. The scriptures describes the condition of the world just before the Christ's second coming. James the Apostle pictures the greed and oppression that will prevail. And then she quotes James 5:1-6. She then comments and says this, "This is the picture of what exists today. Judgment is turned away backward." Judgment is turned away backward. There is no judgment is nowhere for justice, that kind of thing. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. Truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth fails. And he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, dear friends, Satan is going to make it so hard for you to live a godly life that any attempt on your part to live a righteous, decent, ethical, moral life is going to make it harder for you to obtain the necessary means to provide for your family goods. But remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, and where sin abounded, grace did much more. Our God is more powerful than Satan. Satan cannot override the will of God, but God can override Satan's will at any given point in time. It doesn't matter what Satan wants. It doesn't matter what he plans or through whom he plans it to. Listen to me. God is able to do whatever is necessary to protect and defend and honor His children. remain faithful. Never let go of our Lord and Savior. And finally, this last quotation. There are men in the ranks of Sabbath keepers who are holding fast their earthly treasure. I know that can't apply to me. It is their God, their idol, and they love their money, their farms, their cattle, their merchandise better than they love their Savior, who for their sakes became poor, that they, through his poverty, might become rich. They exalt their earthly treasures, considering them of greater value than the souls of men. Will such have the well done spoken to them? No, never. The irrevocable sentence, depart, will fall upon their startled senses. Very interesting way she framed that. Did you all catch that? Their startled senses? What? Why are they startled? They were thinking everything was okay. They're horrified now to find out that the sentence that is pronounced upon them is irrevocable. But I was a Christian. I thought I went to church. So what? You were a greedy, selfish person. You had all this wealth and you weren't willing to share it with those who were trying to do the Lord's work, or maybe suffering, those who afflicting, they have no homes, they can't, you know, they're trying to struggle, pay car payments or even buy a car. Christ has no use for them, she says. They have been slothful servants, hoarding the means God has given them. Notice who gave them their wealth. While their fellow men have perished in darkness and error. She goes on to say, my soul feels to the very depths on this point. Will the men of means sleep on until it is too late? Until God shall reject them in their treasures, saying, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. What a revelation will be made in the day of God when hoarded treasures and wages kept back by fraud cry against their oppressors who were professedly good Christians. Woo-hoo-hoo. Did you all catch that implication? Who is among the rich that James is talking about? Professed Christians. The greed and the selfishness. Who were professedly good Christians and flattered themselves that they were keeping the law of God, when they loved gain better than they loved the purchase of Christ's blood, the souls of men. Man, three powerful statements. Three juggernaut statements. Let me get out of here now. There we go. All right, let's get back into James chapter 5. So the first six verses, what we have in the first six verses is one of the greatest signs of the times in all the Bible. Just from this alone, and by the way, next week we're going to pick up on this. I'm not just skipping down the road. We're going to pick up on this and then continue on. So don't worry. We're going to come back to this, do a little highlight, and then move on as we march. But let me just round this up and we'll call it a night. Look, let me just make this clear. Friends, based on what we're reading right now, James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, the conclusion we come to is, I mean, I'm talking about the ultimate, Jesus Christ is coming. This is being fulfilled right before our very eyes. The greed and the selfishness of man is absolutely unbelievable. And friends, I'm telling you, we've got to understand that. We've got to get ready. And I go back to what I said to you time and time again. I'm a broken record. I'm going to keep preaching it to you. I don't care if it drives you nuts. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You want heaven? Then start getting violent. And what he means by that is start taking your Christian life serious. If you want to go to heaven, then fight for it. Stop this lackadaisical attitude about going to heaven. If you really want to go to heaven, then fight for heaven. If heaven isn't worth fighting for, nothing is worth fighting for. So, I'm going to leave it here. We'll pick it up next week, and we'll continue on in the book of James. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for all you've done and continue to do for us. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll help each and every one of us to remember the things that are spoken here tonight, and that we might remember the words of James. Now, Lord, please help us to understand that even though we may not be the rich men of this world, we all have a part to play in the stewardship of the things of God. For surely you have bestowed upon us many wonderful things. You have made us rich in the things of God. Help us, dear God, to be faithful stewards. I pray you'll please forgive us where we have fallen short. So bless each and every one. Thank you once again, dear God, for thy loving Sabbath that is coming upon us now. Grace us with your presence. Pour out your Holy Spirit in double portion. Please, dear God, we have no one to turn to. You are our God. We have chosen, dear God, to accept the invitation you have given. We ask by the grace of God that you will please seal our decision here tonight in the blood of Jesus. And may I pray each one and every family represented be faithful to even unto death. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.